Yesterday, I addressed a group of preachers in the Atlanta area. I did a talk on why Christian leaders need to be exceptionally good Bible students. Well, understanding the pressures of leadership and how many lessons one has to prepare on staff, I called the lesson Keeping It Fresh. The essence, of course, of keeping it fresh, whether it's our lessons or our lives, is spending time with the Lord, regular time with the Lord. I could just as easily have done a message on prayer or spiritual formation, which would be great. But I was asked particularly to talk to the ministers about their knowledge of the Word of God. Again, when we come to the Lord, we find living water. We find a fountain, a well, a spring that never fails us. When we go away from Him, or if we hew for ourselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water, as we read in Jeremiah, then we lose our vitality. And when we speak, when we do lessons, sermons, or classes, there is a lack of freshness. Things are recycled. They become old. And so some comments I'll make in this podcast really are for those who are full-time church workers. However, for anyone who has the responsibility to prepare lessons, or if you just want to go deeper in your own knowledge of the Word, please listen. Hopefully, it'll mean as much to you as it did to the group of ministers. As Christian leaders, we're under a lot of pressure to inspire and lead. Increasingly, our audiences expect meaty biblical lessons. And that is, they want not just to be reminded of their identity and their responsibilities in Christ, but they want to learn new things. They want to be in a sermon and learn something about the Bible they didn't know. In short, they want us to bring the Scriptures to life. They're looking for exposition. And naturally, Christians of all ages look to us who teach them to be great students of the Word ourselves. We cannot call people to go beyond where we've gone. Oh, perhaps we can call them to do it, but we can't really help them if we're not out in front to lend a hand. And that really means being able to expound the Scriptures. But so often, life is busy, whether it's family and kids or other responsibilities of work in the community. We can be weary. We can be heavy laden. Even those who work for the church who, I guess in principle, have loads of time to prepare, somehow the schedule, the hours seem to get filled up so easily. And then fatigue makes freshness difficult. So in this short address, I'm going to make a plea for daily Bible reading. Now, I'm aware that the average person who would choose to listen to this podcast is probably a daily Bible reader. Yeah, that's probably your custom as it is mine. But I'm not so much concerned with reading the Bible every day in terms of just a length or quantity as I am with the quality, the depth, because that's where the freshness comes from. And to do that, I'd like to unpack a familiar passage. Not quite yet. What verses in the Bible tell God's people to read every day? That's the question I asked the group of ministers yesterday. And there were a few answers thrown out, like Acts 17 and Psalm 1. I think the first was Joshua 1, a passage on meditation. Proverbs 8:34 tells us that we're doing well if we listen daily at wisdom's door. But it doesn't actually mention reading. Joshua 1:8 talks about meditating on the Word, but not necessarily reading it. Psalm 1, the same. Meditate daily. Acts 17, well, during the period in which the Bereans were building confidence in Paul's understanding of Scripture, that is, that Jesus was the Messiah and he had come, they were involved in some daily study, or maybe questioning Paul, questioning him every day. However you read it, it's a great example, but it's not a command for all Christians to be like that. It's an illustration. I mean, we have examples of believers doing all kinds of things, from giving away everything they have, or half of what they have, or going on a missionary journey, that doesn't mean that we have to give away half our income or move to another country. The examples are inspiring, but the question is, are they binding? And I find myself in the position of all these years reading the Bible every day, I don't know a single scripture that tells me I have to do that. I want you also to consider that during most of the history of God's covenant people, under Judaism and the last two millennia under Christianity, during most of that time, the average follower did not have a personal copy of scriptures. In ancient times, and by the time we had the whole Bible, the biblical manuscripts were written on vellum, calfskin, animal skins. It could be sheepskin. And when a Bible takes 300 sheep to have enough pages to copy it, that's very expensive. That's more expensive than a house for an average person, which is why people had to rely on memory. Now, of course, this changed because in the 1400s, Gutenberg's printing press very quickly was turned to the printing of Bibles. And between the printing of Bibles in the 1400s, and especially all the translations into languages people understood, in the 1500s, much of the world had an opportunity to own a Bible, or at least a family might own a Bible. But before then, people didn't have Bibles. They just had to go to the temple or the synagogue or church and pay attention and listen. And naturally, the point is to meditate on the word every day. There are lots of scriptures that say that. Even in the famous Psalm 119, which is all about the word of God, there's nothing there that says you have to read every day. But there are all kinds of examples of daily meditation. Now, I may have given you the impression that there's nothing in the Bible on daily reading. That's not quite true. All I was saying was that there's no passage commanding God's people to read every day. There is an exception, and it's of special applicability to those who are leaders. Before we look at Deuteronomy 17, let me remind you of James 3. That chapter talks a lot about the tongue, what we say, how we influence others. And if we're going to presume to speak, we should know that we will be held accountable for our influence. Those who would teach will be judged more strictly. That applies to me. It applies to anyone listening to this podcast who leads others. And it's proportional. The more the influence, I believe, the more we are held responsible for what we say. Keep that in mind. And now let's look at Deuteronomy 17. And this is a passage. Actually, much of the chapter looks like it was written to make King Solomon look bad. And if you want to check that out later on, read 1 Kings 11, and then read Deuteronomy 17. You'll see exactly what I mean. I'm going to read the final paragraph. And these are regulations for the kingship. You might say, but well, how would that apply to us? We don't have kings today among God's people. Well, it applies to us at least indirectly because God holds most responsible for their words those who teach others. I think you'll see it when we read the passage. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left, and then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. What a passage. The king was not only to read the scriptures, but to have a personal copy. Notice that the copy needs to agree with, be approved by, the Levites. In other words, it's got to be the right Bible, and this is going to be quite unifying because they would help him by copying it for him, presumably, but he has his own copy. If there's any person in Israel, ancient Israel, who needed to read every day, would that not be the king? That is the one with the most influence? That makes sense. So under the old covenant, at least one person was expected to read. Now, I know you could make the point, and one of the ministers astutely pointed out yesterday, Deuteronomy 6 has scriptures or parts of God's word written on walls, on doorposts. And so a compliant, observant Jewish family would have the scriptures written in different parts of the house, which I suppose is a kind of reading, not quite as dynamic as being able to read a whole document. Well, that's somewhat like that. And among the Jews, certainly literacy was much higher than among other peoples because of their approach to scripture, which was exalted. But apart from that possible exception, Deuteronomy 17 is the only place in the Bible I know of that says we have to read every day. It's the king. And the function of him reading every day is it keeps his heart in the right place. It's not just for knowledge. It is, because it's supposed to prevent him from disobeying, from innovating, going to the left or the right and departing from what's written. But it keeps him humble. It reminds him that he too is under the law. He's not above the law. He's not better than others in the kingdom. And so often, scandal among God's people comes from men and women who got a bit too big for their breeches. They thought that the word didn't really apply to them. And so you've got financial scandal or sexual scandal or just being abusive to others. And so much of that could be avoided if we honored this principle here. I've already mentioned the point of unity because of the relationship between the kings of Judah and the priests of Levi, but there's also stability. And the passage ends with a reminder that his kingdom will last a long time. There'll be stability. In the kingdom of Judah, once there was a split between the two in the 900s, kingdom of Judah did a lot better in terms of stability than the kingdom of Israel, which was led by, it looks like, bad kings, every one of them. So stability is a big deal here. And I wish that more kings had followed this, but probably more kings showed the wisdom of this passage by disobeying it. I mean, think of Solomon, bright guy. He gets wisdom, not only of nature, botany and zoology, and he's into music, he's good there, and Proverbs, but he has wisdom to conduct the administration of the government. He's a bright fellow, but what does he do? He violates so many things in this chapter, and he's not careful to observe what was written, and that says so explicitly. One other king would be Uzziah. I like the version in 2 Chronicles the most, but he says, I'm going to offer some incense in the temple. Well, he's from Judah. The priests have to be from Levi. He has no right to go in there. This is not a pagan nation where the dictator can do whatever he wants or offer sacrifices as a priest. No, he's supposed to be out of there. But he thinks he's an exception. Of course, if he had read the law, Uzziah would have been reminded frequently that he's not permitted to do that. There are 80 priests who follow him in and challenge him. And even then, he's angry. Reminds me of the proverb about the fellow who thinks he's wiser than 7 men who answer discreetly. But he's got 80 people trying to tell him. And even then he fumes and rages and he's incensed in a different way. And they take him out as leprosy has broken out on him for his disobedience. What a passage. Let me read it one more time in the NASB. Now it shall come about that when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. There's your passage, commanding daily study of God's word. And to whom did it apply? It applied to the king. Why? Probably because he had the most influence. And what does that mean for us? Well, since we're all commanded to meditate on the word, it means that the more responsibility we have, the harder we need to try to really go for it. Specifically, what does this mean for us if we are Christian leaders? Well, as I mentioned in the title, it means that Christian leaders need to be exceptionally good Bible students. Sadly, in many churches where I visit, I meet Christians who are 2, 3, 4 years old in Christ, 5, 10 years. They've never read the whole Bible. They've never had an Old Testament course. They don't understand even the basic themes of Scripture. They've been trained perhaps in the mechanics of ministry, but they don't know the story, and they cannot tell the story, and they're easily upset or confused when someone else comes along with a different view. We need to train people. I wonder if some of the biblical, the widespread biblical illiteracy is simply a reflection of the leader's lack of enthusiasm for learning the Scripture. It's not academic. This is a matter of life and death. So I'd like to share a bit from my own perspective. And 1993, I realized, I look back at my years as a Christian. At that point, I was 16 years old in Christ. And I realized I've read the Bible every year on average since I became a Christian, at least once a year. And I visited India. It was one of my visits to India, and I was about to finish off the Bible that year. I was reading the Jerusalem Bible. It was so thick. It was like 5 inches thick. It was very thick. It filled up my briefcase. And I did a lesson for Indian staff members. And I said, this is what I'm doing. And I would encourage you to read it all the way through if you've never done that. It gives you confidence. I was back in India a year later, and I was amazed. All the brothers and sisters had finished reading the whole Bible. They had taken my suggestion very seriously. I almost made a law out of it. In the next year, 1995, I was at an international leadership conference. And here I felt I needed to say something because I had some of the most influential leaders in the world in my church family. And I did a lesson similar to this today, except it came all from the Old Testament, and it was very well received. And I realized that I need to speak up. The last time I remember attending a conference and feeling a bit insecure, I think was 1991. But by 95, I was comfortable with who I was and what my role was. And I thought, you know, Douglas, if you don't say something, who is going to say something? There needs to be an expectation. So how does it apply to us? Well, let me share a new understanding of a passage that I've been looking at a lot in the last 2 years. And it's in 1 Timothy 4. And you better pay attention if you're a preacher or a teacher, because I'm not sure that this has really been taught quite right. Command and teach these things, 4:11. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in 5 areas, right? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Right. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your teaching, your doctrine, carefully. Persevere in them. So Paul here alternates 3 times between life and doctrine. And sometimes we hear the word doctrine and we think that means being technically correct on certain teachings and knowing how to refute the opposite. That's important in these letters, but I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here. I'd say that's part of it, but it's much bigger. Let me read the end of that in the New American Standard. This may help. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Teaching and doctrine, that's what it means. Persevere in these things. So if you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Timothy is told to watch his own life and his teaching. And how does the teaching work? It begins with reading of the Scripture, and then to the preaching or the teaching. Why is that significant? Because it means that the teaching or the preaching come from the Scripture. This is not simply reading something from the Bible and then changing the subject or doing nothing else. It's a custom that some church groups follow. They'll have a reading and then the lesson is supposed to be tied to it. Too often I've heard messages that were perhaps interesting or inspirational, but the scriptures were more of an afterthought. The lesson did not develop the scripture. But here, this combination of watching our own lives, making sure we're not calling people to go where we've not gone, trying to have integrity, and the teaching is perfect. So the preaching follows the reading. The text you've just read demands to be taught, not just used as a peg on which to hang our clever points, but scriptures need to be explained. We teach them. And then it's no surprise that so many sermons come out of our personal Bible study times. For me, nearly every sermon I've done in the last 10 years has been something I studied in my personal quiet times, and I realized this is challenging, this is wholesome, I need it, I think others do. I'm going to share this, I'm going to try to have integrity, I'm not going to try to force my agenda into the text, but simply read it and then help people to see what it says, what it means, what the scripture put in there. Now, let me share my pattern, and this is not because I think you have to follow, but maybe it'll be useful to you. Most years, I read the Bible once very quickly, and then I read it very slowly, or I indulge in certain projects. I like to read the Bible in different versions. After probably 15 times reading the NIV, I got tired of it. I read the New American Standard Bible, which I just shared a few minutes ago, in 10 times through that. But I've been through many other biblical versions too, maybe 15 or 20, and that's important. And if you can read it in another language too, if you're bilingual or more, I would encourage that. I learned as a very young Christian that Christian books could help me, not by substituting for my Bible study time, but by, let's say, lighting a certain fire underneath me or making me aware of the important themes of Scripture. When I was a young Christian, just in my first week, there were probably four or five books that were recommended at that time that everyone in our ministry at Duke University and UNC Chapel Hill were reading. Books like The Calvary Road by Hessian, or Spiritual Leadership by Sanders, or Master Plan by Coleman, books like that. But I realized those are good, but there's so many more. And I discovered the Christian bookstore and catalogs. And soon I was reading a book or two every month, and then soon a book every week. I was on staff eventually. It was 100 a year, and then I was evangelist and then a teacher, and 150 a year, and I still read like a crazy guy. And it's not that I think you need to read X books per week, but I would say if you're not reading a book or several books a month, where are you getting your ideas from? Because engaging with different authors keeps us honest. It helps. It reminds us of what the scriptures really say, and when they blow it, what they don't say. And it's a very helpful source of material. Now, with my current load, with doing maybe 100 audio lessons a year and maybe 20 sermons and AIM classes, dozens of them, and so many other lessons, maybe a few hundred times a year, I need to do a lesson. I don't normally repeat them. I mean, I might repeat them once or twice if they're good, but generally, it's fresh. And I think being a great reader is only second to being a great reader of the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell me I have to read every day, but if I think I've influenced like the king, I see the wisdom of that even though I won't force it on others, I see the wisdom of the words to the king of Israel in Deuteronomy that we looked at. So for me, I listen to all kinds of audio lessons. I get courses on CD, and I listen to experts in various aspects of faith or scripture, people who know more than I do. So the reading, the listening, and conferences. Now this year, the major conferences I'm interested in are all in Atlanta. And so I hardly have to travel. Otherwise, I have to fly to another part of the country. But there's a huge biblical scholarship conference and one evangelical philosophical society. There's an archaeology conference. There's an apologetics conference just 2 or 3 miles from my house. And so this year, I'll just take off 7 days to attend conferences. Most years, I'll attend 3 or 4 conferences throughout the year. I consider this my continuing education. If you're a preacher, what's your continuing education? Now, if you attend a conference, is it a conference where you're actually learning, or is it more of a, you know, a motivational session like so many conferences are? We need to be trained. And that training is not only in the early years, it is, just as a medical doctor, it's got to be ongoing. We've got to keep current. My wife helps me a lot with this too. We love to talk about the scriptures together. And this year, we've gone through a number of books of the Old and New Testament. She slows me down. She helps me to see things I might have missed. And if I'm going to share an idea, an insight, she's great at anticipating the effects of sharing that. Well, the habits that I've got into, I think, are one reason I've never had a boring day as a Christian. I don't ever remember being bored. It's always an adventure. It's because there's always something to learn. And so I'm not saying that you need to do it the way I do it. I do believe you need continuing education. I do believe if you've not read the whole Bible, you really should do that. And I would encourage you, depending on what your responsibility level is, to read it frequently. And why not read the whole Bible 10 times through or 100 times through? I have a lot of different interests, but you figure out the plan for you, what works best for you. So these are some ideas that might help you to keep things fresh. And if that makes a difference in your life, I'll be really pleased. But we're all different people, and so the applications, the implementation of these principles will look different from person to person. Well, it's time to summarize. As we saw in our text in Deuteronomy 17, having a copy of the word with us all the days of our lives that we read is smart because it keeps us humble, unified, obedient, keeps us in the word on a daily basis, and ends up being a great source for lessons and sermons. We apply them to ourselves, and then we're ready to apply them to an audience. So it keeps us with the right attitude. It furnishes us with all we need to teach, and it grounds our views in Scripture so we don't, let's say, attach too much significance to our opinion or our interpretation. It grounds our views in Scripture. It's not a one-time grounding. It's a continuous process. So let's study the Word daily, because God expects more of leaders. The greater the influence, the higher the expectation. Let's read the Word daily because it's the best source for the fresh ideas, and because any slackness on our part will only be amplified among those whom we influence. Let's read it daily, meditate on it all the time, because our hearts may drift otherwise. If even Solomon could fall, which of us is really, you know, beyond or above temptation? We're not above temptation, and we're certainly not above the law. Those kings of Israel made little effort. They just went through the motions, and they blended the true faith of God with all kinds of things they learned from other churches, so to speak, other religious systems surrounding them. They lasted about 2 centuries, and then they disappeared forever. The kingdom of Judah, on the other hand, made much more of an effort, and we think of good guys, names like Jehoshaphat or how about Josiah or Hezekiah, and they lasted some 4 centuries before they were also taken into captivity. The Christian church got off to a great start, and you can feel, you can almost breathe in that spirit of faith, not just in the New Testament, but when you read those thousands of pages from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century that have come down to us. But after a few centuries, really, it's only a handful of leaders who are really on track. And even among the church where I most often worship, so many leaders, especially those who became Christians after 1980, lack training in the basics of the Bible. And I think that's a great weakness we need to do something about and change it. What is my conviction? It is that Christian leaders must be exceptionally good Bible students. I've given you some ideas. Useful or not, please don't forget the Scripture, because it's there for a reason. Thanks for listening to this.